Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 41. And with a word open before us, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you humbly and we request that you would help us. You would help us all. Lord, for we are weak and needy and we need your help. Lord, we need the help of the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to convict us of sin, to draw us unto yourself, that we might be able to hear the sweet news and grace of Jesus Christ in our lives. Lord, we pray as we come to this passage that we would not think of others, that this passage is for others, but we would think of ourselves, that you would cut us to the heart, that we might be able to see our sin and see the glorious service of Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, that we would welcome others as you have welcomed us. Lord, give us this humility. We pray this only through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who can carry this out and who hears our prayers. We pray in His name. Amen. Hear now the word Lord from Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 41. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Please take heed how you hear. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying. They were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" They kept silent. On the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. He sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and the servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. Truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever." An interesting phrase to be able to say, topsy-turvy. Say that 10 times fast. But topsy-turvy means to be able to take something from its top and put it on its bottom, take the bottom and put it on its top. This upside-down understanding of things. This backwards thinking, you might think. And this is what the Christian worldview is. The Christian worldview follows this idea of what you might think is topsy-turvy to the world. Which is understandable, because if you take the world and what the world calls evil, we call good, and what we call good, the world calls evil. But of course you're going to have this upside-down understanding of what the world is to look like, what the world is to be. The values in which they despise are the values in which we value. This next section of Mark, Jesus explains, as he's focusing on his disciples. Jesus previously explained, "How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" He knows what is to come. His eyes, Luke explains, have been turned to Jerusalem. No longer is it about healing the sick and casting out demons, but his eyes are turned towards what he has to do on the cross. He knows that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And he is turned now to hear, and his disciples haven't quite grasped everything. You're not really ready for what you might call the real world. But Christ continues to bear with them. He continues to bear with them. And He teaches these lessons of discipleship. Again, we see this pattern. He explains what the Son of Man must come to do. And then their misunderstanding of what they thought disciples should do. These two are always connected. And in these passages, we notice the absence of the crowd. The crowd is not here, and these are particularly Christ is talking to His disciples. He takes them aside to give them teaching that they might be able to understand. And today we see three lessons of discipleship, and next time we'll see some more at the rest of chapter 9. But before we get to the lessons of discipleship, the foundation of what a disciple is a disciple is someone who follows Christ. And if you have a misunderstanding of what Christ came to do, then you have a misunderstanding then of what a disciple is meant to do. You're following what you thought Christ came to do, not following what He did come to do. You're following a different Christ. This is where Jesus tells His disciples the second time in the Gospel of Mark why the Son of Man came to earth. He told them the Son of Man is going to suffer. He's going to die. He's going to be raised again from the dead. He told this to them previously at the start of chapter 8. He told them plainly in chapter 8. They didn't grasp what He came to do, and yet again He does the same. Peter in chapter 8 goes by and rebukes Him. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. For the things, you're not thinking about the things of God, you're thinking about the things of man." But here, Jesus has set His eyes towards Jerusalem, set His eyes to what the Son of Man has come to do. He's been ministering with these disciples close to 3 years. We say Jesus' ministry is about 3 years long because in the Gospel of John, it explains that they go to Passover 3 times during His earthly ministry. So He's maybe been with His disciples 2.5, close to 3 years, bearing with them. As He explained. But He still has to prepare them for when He was to leave. To them, Christ crucified is a paradoxical statement. How can the Christ be crucified? The one who has come to give victory, how can He be defeated? The one who is meant to be life, how is He able to die? Christ came to conquer, not to be killed. He's coming to free His people. But yet He's going to be delivered into the hands of men. He came to be to rule, not to be ruled over. But the disciples did understand it. After Jesus passed away, as He rose again, He ascended into heaven. Peter records this account that we too might understand why Christ came to earth. But also why and what we are called to do as disciples. That's where we'll focus the rest of this sermon. Three lessons from discipleship. The first is a disciple serves as Christ serves in verses 33 to 35. They arrive at Capernaum and He asked them what they were talking about on the road. As they come back to Capernaum, probably Peter's house, his headquarters, they don't want to talk about what they talked about. But Mark knows. Mark knows what they were talking about. He tells us what they were talking about on the road from Mount of Transfiguration down to this region of Capernaum. They were walking and talking about who is the greatest. You could just imagine this conversation, right? Peter turning to everybody and saying, "Well, I am the greatest because I was called first. Well, I am the greatest because I said that He was the Christ." Well, John turns and says, "Well, I am the greatest because I'm the beloved disciple." Levi said, "I am the greatest because I used to be a tax collector and I have been shown the greatest amount of mercy." And this argument continues along there. "I've cast out more unclean spirits. I've been more faithful. I've answered more questions correctly. I'm the one who passed out the bread, most bread, when the 5,000 were fed. And this conversation continues. We have conversations like this all the time. Not between grown adults, but our children. We'll always be arguing about what character they should be. How they're the greatest. How they should be first. These children, acting like children. The other day they argued about who had the hardest head. You should ask them where they fell on that, out of who had the hardest head. They were arguing, and this is what these grown men were doing on after the transfiguration. They're arguing about who is the greatest. James Edwards, the commentator, explains this topsy-turvy way of thinking from his disciples to Jesus. He says, Jesus speaks of surrendering His life. The disciples speak of fulfilling theirs. He counts the cost of discipleship and they count their assets. The disciples have yet to learn the rewards of discipleship come only as a consequence of following Christ on the costly way to Jerusalem. Here they are arguing about who is the greatest. Peter is the one who has seen Christ transformed, beholding in His glory. As His face shone and His robes shone as bright. Jesus knows what they're talking about. He asked them what they were talking about. And I don't think it's because He had some supernatural revelation from the Holy Spirit instructing Him what they were talking about. I think He just overheard them. As they're walking along, as this argument gets heated about who is the greatest, and He sits them down and He explains this topsy-turvy way of thinking. He says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. If you want to be first, you've got to be last. Jesus takes the world and flips it on their head. Can a person who is last be first and first be last? Everyone wants to be their own boss. No one wants to be a servant of someone else. Freedom is measured in independence and not dependence. That's why we have saying you want to reach the top. No one says, I'm trying to reach the rock bottom. That's my goal in life. Jesus explains that a disciple thinks not of reaching the top, not of being first, but of being last. About scraping the bottom. The disciple thinks not of himself more, but others and others less, but he thinks of others more and yourselves less. But this is not just then a formula that I'm just going to come last so I can be first in another point, because that defeats the purpose, right? You're still putting yourself first. The disciple is then like his master. The disciples had the wrong view of Christ, and that then affected their understanding of what a disciple is. A disciple serves because Christ serves. This is why husbands are called to love their wives. And the example of a husband loving their wives is Christ loving His church by giving and sacrificing. Now Peter, who was there and a part of this argument, maybe the winner of this argument, instructs servants in 1 Peter chapter 2 to be subject to their masters. And his reason for servants being subject to their masters is, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. Why are we to serve? Because Christ has served us. When we serve, when we suffer, because Christ has served and suffered. And we pray this all the time. We pray that we might be able to be more Christ-like. But I don't think we quite understand and grasp what that prayer actually means. Maybe we might be more patient and loving with other people. What we're praying for is that we would be last. We would come as servants. Christ came down to give His life as a ransom for many and to serve. When we pray that we become more Christ-like, are we praying that we might be last, that we might be servants, that we might suffer, that we might sacrifice? Many times in my life, I'm presented with an opportunity to be more Christ-like, serve my wife, my family, friends. And often that example is met with a, do I have to? Why can't I be first for once? What about me? A disciple serves because Christ has served us. We serve others. We last. Do we think of ourselves less and others more? A call to serve and sacrifice is a call to be like Christ to others. We should pray that we would do so willingly, humbly, joyfully, that we might be able to be more Christ-like. The second lesson: a disciple welcomes others as they welcome Christ. Often, societies might have spoken and unspoken hierarchies. In a simple term, you might just call it a food chain. Often, it's sometimes because it's sin that divides us. This is what happens in the community of the early church in Acts chapter 6. The difference between the Greeks and the Hellenistic widows, there was this divide that happened. This food chain, who would be first? After moving here, I used to be known as my own person. But after moving here, I soon became Thomas's husband. And after having children, I was then Stella's dad, Calvin's dad, Nora's dad. And often when I'd walk through the door and people would rush over, be the last one greeted. And talk to Nora, they'd ask Calvin questions, they'd talk to Stella and then Sarah, and then eventually, oh hey, how are you? This is a prime example of this food chain. This is why we don't have a dog, because I don't want to find out where I fall. But this is a humorous way to explain this idea of this food chain. And in the first century, a child was not really on the food chain at all. They're kind of a necessity, somewhat of a blessing, but they had a high mortality rate. So, you know, they're kind of, depending on the family, they might not have been viewed very highly. I would argue even today that although we think babies are cute and adorable, often in society, I think they're very low in the food chain. Children are seen as a nuisance or a burden to bear. They're not really invited at important events. Any political event, they have men and women standing before them. Hardly ever do you see children invited to these events, to stand before them, to be invited to these valuable seats at the table. But here, Jesus takes a child, and quite probably even one of Peter's children. If it's Peter's house, you're here, and here's Peter's family. Peter has a sick mother-in-law at the beginning of chapter 3. You only have a mother-in-law if you have a wife. But most likely, he had some children. Here, they put a child in the midst of these disciples. And Jesus explains another valuable lesson. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now in this example, Jesus is not talking about coming to Christ as a disciple, as a child. He's talking about how you receive a child. The simple principle is that you receive others as you would receive Christ. that receiving this child is receiving, like Jesus is there, that God the Father who sent Jesus is there, and you're receiving them. What another challenging thought. Do I receive others as I was receiving Christ? Mainly in this topsy-turvy view of the world, do I receive those in society who are generally not received? And do I receive those people who are generally not received, do I receive them as Christ? How do we welcome people in our lives, in our homes, in our church? The example in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, the example He gives of how He separates the sheep from the goats is how they receive the least in society. He says, "What you have done for the least of these, you have done for Me." The difference between the sheep and the goats is how they receive the least in society. What a challenging thought. That's the question. If our church was to grow overnight, and many people came through those doors, we had many people coming to join the church, to stand before the session, to give a profession of faith, we'd be overjoyed. But wouldn't there be a part of us, if we're just honest with ourselves? What if they didn't look like us? What if they didn't smell like us? What if they didn't sound like us? What if they didn't vote like us? What if they came from different countries, from different religions? Would we truly welcome them as we would welcome Christ? And I pray that God would build His church. This church. I pray that as the Word goes forth, that the Holy Spirit works in people's lives and changes their hearts. And first and foremost, I pray that happens to me first. I need to be careful that I don't seek to know the hearts of the one in which God can change. I pray that we would welcome all. Paul explains in Romans chapter 15, verse 7, that we are to welcome all as Christ has welcomed you. But the reason we welcome all as Christ has welcomed us is for the glory of God. We would welcome those in our church, the refugee, the prisoner, the person who has more tattoos than all of us combined. We would welcome them as Christ. Christ welcomed us. The third lesson we learn from what a disciple does is a disciple bears Christ's name and not theirs. In verses 38 to 39. John explains the situation to Jesus that they found themselves in. That someone is casting out demons in Jesus' name. But the disciples come and they try and stop Him. And the reason they try and stop Him is because they weren't following us. It seems that John and the other disciples had heard about this person who was casting out demons in Jesus' name, but they weren't a part of the disciples. He wasn't a real disciple, you might say. Therefore, why do you have authority to be able to cast out demons? But Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23, when Jesus says that famous statement, "Depart from me, for I do not know you," the person comes to Jesus and says, "But Jesus, I cast down demons in your name." So you could have someone who's casting out demons that Christ does not know. But Jesus gives this third principle of what a disciple is, that the one who is not against us is for us. Jesus wasn't concerned about His name, but the disciples were concerned about theirs. John and the disciples' concern was that he's not following Christ. But he's not following us. Here he is casting out demons in your name, but he's not following us. The disciples about who was concerned about who was in their camp. And not about Christ and His church. Now the interesting question here in Mark chapter 9 verse 40, is this a contradiction to what Matthew records in chapter 12 verse 30? In 9 verse 40 in Mark, he says, "For the one who is not against us is for us." In Matthew chapter 12 verse 30, he says, "Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters." And I think the difference between these is the relationship to Christ. Mark 9:40, it does associate someone who cast out a demon in Christ's name. Those who are inside. Rightly or wrongly, they consider themselves inside the circle. Whereas Matthew chapter 12, verse 30 speaks of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It speaks of those that are outside. Or to put it another way, there's a big difference between someone who is against you and someone who is not against you. Maybe a practical example. We live in a very heavily populated area with churches. There's not a church on every corner, but there's a church. Depends on your arm. You could probably hit a church with throwing a stone. Now, I have firm convictions of what I believe the Bible says. This is why I serve as a Presbyterian minister. However, if I turn to others and treated Baptists like outsiders, then we'd just be completely at wars with one another. Now, we might have different standards, different thoughts, stances on the mode or who we are to administer the sacrament of baptism. But it then doesn't mean we should be against one another. I meet up with a friend, the pastor of a Baptist church. Talk, we pray. Now that is very different. He's inside. We might have disagreements. We share a lot of commonality between one another. But it's very different from someone who is anti-church. They hate Jesus and His Word. And I think that's what the context of Matthew 12 verse 30 is speaking of, those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And here we're speaking about those who are maybe not within our camps. We might have disagreements with. But ultimately we share the common bond of what Christ says and what the Word says. Do they love Christ and His Word? In this example, I'm happy to call one of them my brother in Christ. Another I would explain as those who are outside of the church. But here, Christ is showing, don't be concerned about your name. Be concerned about my name. Be concerned about Christ and His glory. And anyone who does good will not be able to speak evil of me. The wrong understanding of what Christ came to do gives us the wrong understanding of what a disciple is to do. We follow Christ as a disciple, and therefore we need to understand what Christ came to do. And a disciple's worldview should be completely topsy-turvy to how the world thinks. The world says that you need to be first. You need to put yourself first. You need to think of you before you think of others. The disciple says that I seek to be last. I seek to be last in my place of employment. I seek to be last in my home. I seek to be last in all situations and circumstances. I am but a servant, for Christ came to serve me. It's actually the world who has everything upside down and backwards. Because the disciple then understands God and where He is. Understands the world in the correct way. We don't look to the world to be able to understand what we are to do. We look to the Word to be able to understand what we are to do. Jesus, before He leaves, as he thinks about ascending up into heaven and leaving His disciples, as He has bared with them for those many years, teaching and instructing them, and probably at this point still quite not have grasped what a disciple is to do, He prays the high priestly prayer in John 17. This prayer where he prays for His disciples that they might be prepared when He is to depart. And a part of His prayer is that the disciples would not be shaped by the world, but by His Word. In John chapter 17, verse 14 to 17, He prays that I have given them Your Word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but You keep them from the evil one. For they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your Word is truth. The world seeks to put ourselves over others. But the believer puts God above all and others above self. We should seek to be shaped by the Word. Christ prays to sanctify them in the truth, not of the world. We should seek to be last while everyone is seeking to run to the finish line and finish first. We should seek to welcome all as we would welcome Christ, as the world only seeks to welcome some and bar others. We should not seek to build a name for ourselves and be concerned about us, but Christ and His name and Christ to all. We pray that we would not be taken from this world, but be protected and kept from the evil one as we are sanctified by the Word. We pray that we might be able to look to Christ, understand Christ, that we might be able to be Christ to others. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks and praise to You. Lord, we pray that You would forgive us of those wrong times when we have thought we have known Christ and falsely represented Christ to others. Lord, we pray that we would be true disciples who seek to follow You, what You have given us in Your Word, that we might be able to walk in Your ways. We pray, however painful it might be, that we would seek to be Christ-like. That our sin would be removed, that our hearts be washed clean, that our hearts changed, that we might serve others, welcome others, and be concerned about Your name, and Your name alone. In Your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.